2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting from verse 1, we'll go to verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition or desire, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, or if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we come this morning seeking your understanding, seeking your wisdom. For this time, Lord, this momentary, this temporal time that we are in, Lord God, is fleeting, is momentary. It is not eternal, it is temporal. And we look to you, we look to heaven, we look, Lord, to a time that you will redeem these bodies, Lord, and be glorified. And we thank you for that. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, we know that in 1 Corinthians, there is a series of rebukes and exhortations. Beginning with chapter 1, Paul begins his letter by establishing his authority and apostleship by the will of God and by Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he exhorts them because of their immaturity and dissension. In chapter 5 and 6, he rebukes them for turning a blind eye to immorality and their inability to settle lawsuits against each other. Chapter 8 through 11 concerns Christian liberty, Christian order, and the Lord's Supper. In the remaining chapters, Paul exhorts them for the spirit in which they are exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their lack of understanding of the resurrection of believers. As we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again begins his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Again, it is important to for him to reaffirm his apostleship. Many false teachers have falsely accused him of not being an apostle of Jesus Christ, bringing into question his ability and even poke at his appearance. They said about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. In chapter 2, Paul is joyful that his letter, though strong, had caused them to take action against the immoral believer. Chapters 3 and 4 speak of his ministry, this glory, the glory of the Spirit. Speaks of the glory of the Spirit in contrast to the letter of the law. In chapter 4, Paul says that we have this ministry, this glorious ministry, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. Given the sufferings that Paul endured, the insult, the slander, the ridicule, the persecution, Paul had to be totally dependent in the power of God. And still he considers these sufferings as merely momentary. Momentary. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It's right before chapter 5. In verse 17, it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." For momentary, the things that are just an instant, to him are light affliction, because he looks at things from an eternal perspective. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." As he looks at the scales of affliction and persecutions and trials and see the glory that is beyond that, beyond comparison, he says, these sufferings here on earth are just but momentary. They are fleeting. They are passing away. Now, Paul by no means is making light of the fact that we face trials and tribulations and persecutions like he did. And certainly he's not saying, listen, I'm having a great time here. All I have to do is be positive about things and it's okay. But you see, he's comparing the eternal with the temporal. He's looking at the things from God's perspective, not man's perspective. And that should be our perspective this morning. It is so easy to have our eyes on the temporal, on the right now. Those things that we can see with our physical eyes and experience in our bodies. Paul's exhortation to us is that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are seen are eternal. What a perspective Paul gives us. He raises our minds to the eternal, not to the temporal. He wants us to take away, he wants us to put our hearts and our minds on the eternal, because they are simply momentary in compared to the glory, to the weight of the glory of eternal, of the eternal perspective. Compared to the eternal weight of glory, it says far beyond all comparison. As we enter into chapter 5, we continue with the same train of thought. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Paul remembers his tent-making days and uses it to illustrate the body which is temporal. It is called, or he calls it, the earthly tent. I can just imagine Paul sitting as he was building, working on tents. He was a tent maker by trade. That's the way he supported himself off and on. And I can just see him saying, this is so temporal. This thread, this leather, the way it's being built. Not only that, it has to be erected. It has to be put together by ropes and poles. And then once you need to move, you have to tear it down and put it up again. It is temporary. It is transitory. It is not fixed. Similarly to what was happening in the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, they moved time after time, and every time they needed to stay in one place, they put together the tent of meetings and the tabernacle, and when they needed to move, they had to pack up again and move it. It was so temporal, so transitory. And Paul is saying that our earthly tent is that way. For we know, and not only that, he says that we should know at this point right now as believers in Christ Jesus. Do you know that this is just an earthly tent? For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, broken down, we have a building from God. A building from God. The building from God is eternal. How glorious that new building will be as we look not at the things which are seen. We have a structure, a superstructure. The building that God will give us that is not transitory, that is not temporal, but is eternal. It is His house. A building from God, not made with hands. I can just imagine saying, God is going to give me one that is not made by hands. It is a building from God, eternal in the heavens. But the things which are not seen, no matter what our suffering may be, no matter what our affliction may be, no matter what we are experiencing this morning in this earthly tent, we looked to what is in the future. We lift up our eyes to the eternal, to eternity, not to the temporal, not that which is momentary in this world. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Isn't that glorious? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know. And I will ask you the question, do you know? That when He appears, we shall be like Him. Wow, that is having your perspective in God's eternal plan. Because we shall see Him as He is. Risen, exalted, glorified. Immediately, Paul turns our gaze from the earthly to the heavenly. He turns our gaze from the earthly, from this sphere, to the heavenly. It is a building not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Verse 2 says, For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. I'm sure that there were many times in Paul's ministry when he looked to be with the Lord. In this house, this tent, we groan. The word groan means to sigh. We sigh. Whew. And not only us, the Bible says, but the whole world, the whole creation longs to be delivered from its present state. Do we long for that? Do we long to be delivered? Do we sigh and groan and say, Oh Lord, deliver me from this wretched body. I want to be clothed with You. I want to be clothed with life. Do you long to be clothed with our heavenly body? One commentator wrote, It is the longing for the promised glorified condition with which we shall be invested. It is the groaning not of a disappointed sinner. Oh, are you disappointed this morning? Did you just drag yourself in this morning saying, Oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, deliver me from my wretchedness, from this weak, frail, sin-written, disease-written body. Oh, Lord, deliver me. It is the groaning not of a disappointed sinner nor of an undelivered saint, but of those who are assured of life. He says, but those who are assured of life and victory in Christ feel the wretched contrast of the present with the glory of the future. Do you feel that? Do you feel that? You feel the wretched contrast of the present with the glory of the future? Brothers and sisters, do not be disappointed. Do not be despaired. Do not despair. Because Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That is God's perspective. That should be our perspective. Do not despair. Whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever you're experiencing in your life, this moment, it is but momentary, isn't it? In perspective, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Paul continues in verse 4, he says, for indeed while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. I love what Paul says here, that he wants to be swallowed up. He wants mortality to be swallowed up by life. That reminds me of, you know, when I read this, it reminds me of Jonah when he was thrown overboard and a fish swallowed him whole. That's the only way he stayed alive, because the fish swallowed him. And Paul says that he would want to be swallowed by life. Paul tells us we are burdened with this earthly tent. The word burden means to be depressed, to be heavy, to be weighed down. Paul is weighed down with suffering, with afflictions, with opposition, and therefore longs to be delivered from this earthly tent, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, may be swallowed up by life. Just a few pages before, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves. Notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul understood that no matter what he went through, even if he would die, God would raise him from the dead. God would raise him from the dead. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15 about mortality being swallowed up by life. In chapter 15, verse 42 of 2 Corinthians, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. He speaks of the seed that needs to be planted, that needs to die in the soil in order to have a whole different transformation as it comes up. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? Can you say that today, this morning? O death, where is your victory? Knowing that you're in Christ this morning, that you are a born-again, regenerated believer in Christ Jesus and you have life in Christ, you can say, oh death, where is your sting? Or where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Where is it? It no longer has power over us. It no longer has power over you. No matter what it is, what affliction, what trial, what tribulation afflicts us in this earthly existence, we know that we have the hope of a new resurrected body made in the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds me of the time Jesus appeared to his disciples having the doors closed in chapter 20 of John. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, I don't know exactly how this supernatural, this spiritual body is going to take shape. I don't know its constitution. I don't know its elements, its principles. But I don't think it's coincidental that John tells us that Jesus didn't knock and say, "Hello, guys, are you there? May I come in?" He didn't do that. And John points that the doors being closed, Jesus walked in and stood in their midst. He wants us to see and to know that this body is out of this world. It is a supernatural body. It is a spiritual body that is not limited to the temporal, to the physical, to the material. It supersedes all that. And Jesus stood in their midst. And then as Jesus stood with them, there was one disciple that wasn't there with them when he appeared to them before, and that was Thomas. And when Thomas saw him, he was floored. And Jesus said, "Thomas, look, see, touch, put your hand here, put your finger there, and see and believe and know." This is not a phantom. It is not a spirit. It is a body. It is a glorified, exalted, risen body. John, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." What else does he respond? "My Lord and my God." In verse 5, it says, "He who prepared us for this very purpose," for this purpose of mortality being to be swallowed up by life, he says, "He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. The word prepared means to fashion, perform, to work. This is all the work of God. To secure this work of God, Paul says, he gave us the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as a guarantee that he would do what he said he would do. We have a promise from God this morning that God is going to fulfill his word. Fulfill the promise that he made to us. He has given us that guarantee, and that guarantee is his Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ this morning, God's Spirit is in you. And that is the guarantee that we have, the pledge. Paul says that he gave us the Spirit as a pledge or a down payment. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promise, Holy Spirit." I love that word seal. Sealed. He won't take his Holy Spirit away from those who are his. He's deposited his Holy Spirit, and he says he's going to complete that work that he started. Who were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's a guarantee. We all understand the whole principle of guarantee, right? when we make a pledge, when we give a down payment. A couple weeks ago, we were looking for a car, and we saw a car that we liked, and we said, yeah, but we need to pray about it. We need to, you know, talk a little bit more about it. And the salesman said, yeah, but if you go, that car might not be here when you come back. Well, that's true. I wasn't that worried about it. But he said, but I can guarantee you that it will be here if you give me a $100 deposit. Okay, I'll give you a $100 deposit. A guarantee that when I come back, this car will not be sold. That's a guarantee. I took my money back, by the way. Didn't get the car. Yet. But it's a guarantee, right? It'll be there. God guarantees us that. He promises that. And then he says in verse 6, therefore, because of all that he has said before, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, be of good courage. Be of good courage. Paul was not dismayed by his afflictions and sufferings because he knew the hope. He could not see with his physical eyes, but could see with his eyes of faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Usually that verse is taken out of context. And here it's about knowing that Christ has done a great work and there is something wonderful awaiting for us. We cannot see it yet. We know that this temporal body will be transformed. I am at home now. We are at home now because we are in Christ. That takes faith. Paul preferred to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What wonderful news we have that at the point of our departure, at the point of our death, at His coming, we will be in His presence. Do you have that assurance this morning? Paul says, always being of good courage. Yeah, but Robert, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand my afflictions. You don't understand my trials. You don't understand my persecutions. Paul says, always being of good courage. It's not a mind thing. It's assured of one thing, that Christ will complete the work that He started, that our afflictions and our trials and our tribulations and our persecutions are but momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have in Christ Jesus. That's our perspective. That should be our perspective. Paul had to look to Jesus continually, like we do. Only when we see this life as transitory, as only passing by, we are but sojourners, aliens in a strange land. And only when we see this life as transitory, will we be able to be of good courage. Only then. If you're thinking of what you're missing here, then it will be difficult. It will be difficult. But our eyes should be in Jesus, or on Jesus, knowing that these earthly afflictions and trials and tribulations are but momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. How can we be encouraged by what Paul is saying? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, Paul says this, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, let me just stop there for a moment. We who are alive, do you know that Paul wasn't thinking 2,000 years as he was writing this text? He's thinking, oh, I'm going to write this text for Horizon Christian Fellowship 2,000 years from now so that they can know this. It is true. It is for us. But Paul was thinking more immediate than that. He wanted to be swallowed up by life. He wanted mortality to be swallowed up by life. He didn't want to experience mortality or decay. He wanted to be swallowed up by life. Then we, as Paul was writing this, he was waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ at that moment. He wanted to be caught up together with those who would be raised from the grave and be totally transformed. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's encouraging. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. These are the words that we should be encouraging one another with this morning. And I pray that you are encouraged that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is returning, and the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are alive at this present moment will be transformed in the air, glorified, receive our supernatural spiritual body. If that were to happen, praise God for that. But we are to be encouraging one another with these words. And Paul proceeds by saying, for we walk by faith and not by sight. For we are of good courage. And I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, our desire, our longing, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to Him. This is what wonderfully characterizes the life of Paul. He made it his ambition, his desire, his longing to be pleasing to God, regardless of what his affliction and then trials were. His trials were not conducive in making it easy to please God. What I mean by that is this. It is easy to please God when things are going well for us. Praise God, things are well. But what happens when difficult trials, tribulation, persecutions, afflictions in our inward parts and outward parts of our body appear? What happens then? James says in chapters 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, consider it all joy. Can you say that this morning? Robert, I'm rejoicing in my trial. I am rejoicing in my affliction. I am rejoicing in my persecution. I am being ridiculed. I'm being embarrassed. I'm going through many things. Can you say that you are rejoicing in those things? As I've said before, I don't think Paul is making light in any way of our afflictions and our trials. But momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Consider it all joy, my friend or my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Paul says that the momentary affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It was Paul's ambition, desire, longing to pursue holiness, to pursue holiness and righteousness. Is that our ambition? Is that our ambition to be pleasing to God in all things as we walk by faith and not by sight? What is it in our lives that is not pleasing to God? We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, that God may see our lives and that He would see a life that is desiring holiness, consecration, sanctification, to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which makes sense in verse 9 to make it our ambition to be pleasing to God. As long as we're here on earth, as long as we're in this earthly tent, Shouldn't it be our desire, our ambition? Then, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema seat. This is where we, as believers in Christ Jesus, will stand before the Lord, and he will there show us the deeds that we did in this body, in this tent, in this tabernacle. So we make it our desire, our ambition to be pleasing to God. Why? Because God has rewards for us in heaven? Now, that's not the only reason why. If we only would receive salvation, that would be enough for us, wouldn't it? But isn't it wonderful, isn't it glorious, majestic of God that he would in this life allow us to work in these earthly tents? And not only that, to be recompensed for it, to be rewarded for it. Certainly God will see our heart. He will see our works, whether they were wood, hay, stubble, and hay, or whether they were gold or silver. Those things that can be burned away, but those things that remain are precious, right? And God will show us those things and reward us according to those things. And so we make it our ambition, we make it our desire to be pleasing to God in this life. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. It is interesting that in verse 11, Paul says, we persuade men, knowing the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, it may be that Paul is saying that he persuades those who have questioned his authority, those who have questioned his apostleship and his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, be persuaded that we have been called. And so he persuades them. But at the same time, I believe that we also have this persuasion. As believers in Christ Jesus, we should be persuading men. We should be calling men to repentance, to salvation, to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of their sins. Paul's persuasion did not come from men's wisdom. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He received his apostleship from Jesus and by the will of God. Paul has preached faithfully the gospel to all and has conducted himself with upright integrity. Paul gives them reason why they should be proud of them and of him, so that they may give a response to those who question his ministry, those who critique him, who ridicule him, who question his integrity and his apostleship. These false teachers, which some believe are Jews, are quick to judge by appearance, as he says in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. They take pride in appearance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, turn with me to chapter 10, just a few pages down from where you're at. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what Paul says here. Of those who will critique him based on appearance. Verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul is saying, you think you're in Christ? I'm in Christ too. Christ is in me too. That's confidence. Are we ready? Let me see where I'm at here. Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about the authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Paul is writing or has written some heavy-duty letters to them, correcting them, exhorting them. And they say, "Ooh, Paul, this is super heavy stuff you have, you know, you're writing to us." But you know what? Your physical appearance, not very impressive. You're not very scary when you're in front of me. Your letters are weighty. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Paul, you don't impress us at all. Look at your appearance. Look at the way you look. You're not even 6'1". You're not even 6 foot. I mean, you're a short little guy. Not impressive. Not like the televangelists that we see nowadays that are, you know, really good-looking guys. And we say, that's impressive. And we pay a lot of attention to that because that impresses us. Their looks impress us. The way they speak, the way they carry about, the way they move back and forth. And we say, wow, that's impressive. Paul was nothing like that. He was nothing like that. His speech is contemptible. He's not refined. He's not refined. Contemptible. Are they saying this about Paul the Apostle? Yes, they are. His presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Wow. Back in chapter 5, Paul says, of course, he says, you're looking at things from the outward. You are not looking at the heart. And isn't it true that sometimes that's the way we look at each other? We don't see the heart, we see the external. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. The word means to compress, and therefore keeps us irresistibly to one object. That is our focus. It is like we're looking into this tunnel. And it is the love of Christ, not our love for him, but it is his love for us that controls us, that constrains us, that moves us, that actuates us. Everything that we do is because of his love for us, not our love for him. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul no longer lives for himself, but he lives for Christ. And the life he lives to the glory of God. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Loved me. He loved you first. You could not love him because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he reached out and took hold of us and poured his love in us. But God so demonstrated his own love that towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, according to this body, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no more or no longer. Therefore, we recognize no one according to the flesh, not even Jesus is seen according to the flesh. We no longer regard each other from a human point of view. Expository's commentary says this: then the distinction between men, the appearances in which they boasted, had been important in his eyes. Now they have ceased to be. He never asked whether a man is Jew, Greek, rich, poor, bond or free, learned or unlearned, black, blue or white. These are classifications after the flesh and have died in Christ's death for all. Neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. We recognize no one according to the flesh. The person next to you, don't recognize them according to the flesh. They are no longer that way. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and this is so important, because this is conditional. If you are in Christ, are you in Christ this morning? Is Christ in you? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Have you been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? The important question for us this morning is, are we in Christ? The word in the English is a primary preposition denoting fixed position, place, time, or state. If we're in Christ, the old things have passed away. Can we say that? Can we say that this morning? I used to be that way, but I am no longer that way. I used to be dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I'm made alive in Christ Jesus because I am born again. I have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. I am in Christ this morning. Are you in Christ this morning? Paul regards Christ not in the light of earthly relationships and conditions, but as the risen, glorified, eternal Savior. And not only that, not only are we born again, but we have the ministry of reconciliation that He has given to us. First of all, it is from God. It is purely the gift of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I did not merit it. I could not earn it or deserve it. And God was not in any way obligated to save us. He reconciled us. The word of reconciliation means to receive one into favor. It is God through the work of the cross, the God by His grace bridged the chasm between wicked sinners and a holy God. No trial could keep Paul from this wonderful, glorious ministry. And brothers and sisters, we also have this glorious ministry. It says, now all things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses. In other words, not taking inventory for our sins against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is, to me, is amazing, because He's speaking to believers and He's telling them, we beg you, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Have you fully, fully accepted God's message and say, I receive God's word fully? There were those who were questioning Paul's authority, Paul's apostleship, and perhaps did not fully believe, hadn't fully given themselves totally and committed fully to his message. And so he appeals to them and begs them, be reconciled to God. But in the same way, we appeal to you this morning. We appeal to you this morning. I beg you. I appeal to you. Are you born again? Is Christ Jesus your Savior? Have you taken inventory of your sins and said, I cannot pay my sins? There's no way I can pay the debt for my sins. The word accounting is the word legizomai, which means reality and fact. He says, not counting their trespasses is the word legizomai, which means that this is what is real and true and factual, that there was an immense inventory of sins against me. And now God, this morning, is appealing to each one of us, be reconciled to God. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? By the blood of Jesus Christ? I beg you, I appeal to you this morning. Do not leave this church without talking to someone here this morning and tell them, I have not yet put my faith and trust in Christ. I don't know that if I would die today, that I would go to heaven. I beg you, I plead with you, don't leave without making that decision. In Acts, I'll close with this. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gave this tremendous message, they said to him at the end, therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ Jesus, whom you crucified. And it says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And that is my message for you this morning. Repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful promise we have in Christ. I appeal to you and beg you, be reconciled to God. We can reflect on three things this morning. Have the afflictions and trials of this earthly existence caused you to take your eyes off the glory that is to be revealed? Secondly, have you made it your ambition, your longing, your desire to be pleasing to the Lord? And thirdly, are you an ambassador for Christ? We have that ambassadorship. We have that ministry in earthly vessels, the light of Christ in us. Are you an ambassador for Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word that is beyond comparison. Open our hearts, open our minds, Father, to the truth of that word. Lead us, guide us. And we long, Lord God, to put our eyes on the things above and not on things below. You've made it our ambition, Lord, to be pleasing to you in every way. And we pray, Lord God, that as we go out of these four walls, that we are ambassadors for you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.